Now we turn again to the first epistle of John. Last Wednesday we ended with the wonderful thought at the end of chapter 3 of God being greater than our hearts. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And now this evening we go on to chapter 4, and we're going to be dealing with verses 1 to 6. If you have the analysis leaflet before you, you'll see we're in the second application of the tests of true Christian faith, and we're dealing tonight with the elaboration of the doctrinal test, belief, doctrine, doctrinal test, verses 4, 1 to 6. It's only a brief section, and we may in fact have a shorter reading and study tonight, but on the other hand, of course, we may not, you never know. We'll see. Let's read the verses anyway. The doctrinal test. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then you'll notice that in the verse 7 we go on to the third application of the test, and this is the social test of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. But we're concerned with the first six verses now. And we saw at the end last time that there's a link between verse 1 here and what was said in 3:19 about the condemning heart. For we are to try the spirits whether they be of God. And we applied this in the matter of the condemning note in the voice of conscience, which is often a morbid distortion, and is sometimes, and it may be frequently, used by the devil, the accuser of the brethren, to torment God's people and try to lead them into despair. And we spoke, you remember, in closing, of some ways in which we can discern and distinguish between the two voices. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And I think what we have to recognize is that his voice is gentle, even when rebuking us. The children's hymn says, "Even when he chideth, tender is his tone." In contrast, however, the voice of Satan is harsh, strident, nagging, insistent, tending to turn us in on ourselves, leading to deeper and deeper gloom, and finally despair. Now this is an important matter, you know, in the matter of divine guidance. For divine guidance, you know, doesn't ordinarily come from outside ourselves. For the Holy Spirit is our guide, and he dwells within us, not out there. So that inward persuasion is much more likely to be authentic guidance from God than outward voices or intimations. Paul says in Ephesians 5, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that's always a safer way. And you know, it's a simple fact that often there is a false desire in our hearts to hear the voice of God in a special way. And that false desire, the hankering after the special, is something that leads many people astray. But that being said, and it's a legitimate application of the verses we read last time, the exhortation here to try the spirits, whether they be of God, has as its immediate reference, as we see from verse 1 of chapter 4, the false prophets who were intent on deceiving God's people. And it's the doctrinal test, you see, of genuine Christian testimony that John is unfolding. And this is something quite specific, and it was very specific in the early church of John's time. And what John is referring to is the speaking by inspiration of some who obviously claimed to be of God, but who were inspired by an alien spirit from the devil. And the spirits mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, are to be identified with these prophets. And it was the spirit by which these men were speaking that John was challenging. Now, I suppose to update that to our present time, you have probably heard people saying, I have a word from the Lord for you. And you know, sometimes individuals come and say that to us. I've heard that said to me in church. I have a word from God for you. And my reply tends to be, well, I'm surprised that the Lord hasn't told me himself. And that's a legitimate answer. Or, the Lord said to me. Now, I know that the prophets of the Old Testament were in the habit of speaking like that. But there were giants in the earth in those days. And we need to be very careful. Now, I must say, I am always slightly uneasy when people speak in that manner. The Lord said to me, try the spirits. There's a good illustration of this in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 12, you remember the famous passage. Paul was dealing with disorders in the Corinthian fellowship. And he did what John was doing in this passage. He was trying the spirits, putting them to the test, and testing the orthodoxy and the genuineness of their stance by applying this doctrinal test. Now, look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to see what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is in the realm of spiritual gifts. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye used to be Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, don't you think that's an extraordinary thing for the Apostle Paul to say? And clearly, there must have been some evidence in the Corinthian fellowship that that was what was happening. Some claiming to be speaking by the Spirit of God were blaspheming the name of Christ. Speaking in an unknown tongue, which to the outsider is very, very impressive and makes one inevitably think that must be something supernatural. And therefore it must be right. But Paul says, not so. No man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. Now, I have once previously told the gathering here of a story told to me by a lady who was a missionary in India for many years, and who told me of two missionary friends of hers in northeast India, near the Chinese border, who had been disturbed by some believers coming to the fellowship and speaking in tongues. And they felt instinctively that there was something not right about one of these people. A man who just did not sound right or genuine. They were very uneasy. It wasn't so much the speaking in tongues, but it was this man speaking in tongues. And they consulted a missionary colleague who was on holiday with them from China to come among them and hear him and tell them what she thought. This she did. And afterwards, she said to her two friends, "I'm not surprised you were uneasy and felt that something was wrong. That man was blaspheming the name of Jesus in a southwest Chinese dialect." Now, I simply tell that story as it was told me. Now, I'm not, of course, saying that all speaking in tongues is of the devil, but I am saying that that man speaking in tongues was not speaking by the Holy Spirit. Well, might John say, try the spirits, whether they be of God. I personally had an experience of a similar nature, and I've told this, I think, when I came back from visiting Unst in Shetland for Ken Ross's induction there. During that weekend, I was invited to speak at an evening rally in one of the churches. It was a crowded church. And I took as my theme the story of Christ and the woman of Samaria. And I had considerable liberty preaching an evangelistic message that evening. And I had just announced the closing hymn, which was one of appeal to come to Christ, when a man in the back seat of the church interrupted and asked if he could speak. He had a word from the Lord. Well, I was taken aback, but I didn't feel free to say one thing or the other, so I looked towards the minister of the congregation, who, after some hesitation, nodded his assent, and I sat down. And the man started to speak. He felt he had a word from the Lord. And he went over in a rather banal fashion some of the things that I had said, and added his comments. It wasn't so much that he was saying wrong things, but as he went on, you could feel the atmosphere of that meeting change. And it was as if a cold hand had come down upon us all, grieving the Spirit of God away. It was not so much saying wrong things, but being wrong in himself to have interrupted the service at what I felt was a critical moment when the Spirit of God was dealing with people in that congregation. And I wasn't the only one that tried the spirits that night and found that that alien spirit was not of the Lord. And I learned afterwards that he was known for very erratic behavior. You see, there was a false concept of the idea of prophecy in that man's heart. He felt he had a word from the Lord and needed to say it. Well, that was open to question. Let me read what the Tyndale commentary on Ephesians chapter 4 says about the office of prophets in the New Testament times. It says, "The ministry, or at least the name of prophet, also soon died in the church. Their work, receiving and declaring the word of God under direct inspiration of the Spirit, was most vital before there was a canon of New Testament scriptures. We read of prophets in the second century, but they had diminished importance. The apostolic writings were coming to be read widely and accepted as authoritative. And this tended to replace the authority of the prophets. At the same time, the local ministry was assuming greater importance than that of itinerant ministers. And there was the added problem that there were many false teachers and self-styled prophets who went from place to place to peddle their wares." Now, I think that's a wise and perceptive comment, and a good interpretative comment of the function of prophets. And therefore the prophetic function today has to be seen as that of contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's what we mean, or ought to mean now, by a prophetic ministry: the recovery of old lost values, the rehabilitation of a true ministry of the word in the church. Now, there are men like that today. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man like that today, in our time. William Still is a man like that, who has a prophetic word for the people. In the 19th century, God raised up, in a time of spiritual apathy and deadness in the churches, laymen, some of them from the aristocracy, who were greatly used of God to foretell the truth. There was no question but that they spoke by the Holy Spirit of God. But we must beware of this other kind of thing. Now to go on. Verse 2 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, what's referred to here is not so much a confession of or an acknowledgement of the fact of the incarnation as of the person of Christ as the incarnate one. And the force and the attractiveness, you see, of what was being said by these false prophets lay in the fact that it was accompanied so often by supernatural signs that seemed to authenticate their message. But then, you see, to identify the supernatural and the divine is a perilous mistake. And I could wish, you know, that people were able to distinguish between the supernatural. And there are lots of supernatural things in the world. There are lots of psychic phenomena in the world. But they're not necessarily of God. I've told you before about a student who said to me years ago, he was a student from the Northwest Highlands, where what we know as the gifty is quite prevalent. And he said that one day, when he was walking in the streets, he had the strangest awareness and conviction that he was going to meet a girl from Stornoway in the streets of Edinburgh that day. And he knew he couldn't possibly meet her because she was in Stornoway. But halfway through the afternoon, he bumped into her on the bridges. Now, the interesting thing is this, that he interpreted this as a spiritual revelation. And I said to him, I don't question the reality of that experience, but I do call in question your interpretation of it. And I said, I believe it was a psychic experience of no particular spiritual significance whatever. And the reason I said that was that I had listened to a program on the radio previously in which the supernatural gift that people do in fact possess was being discussed. And there was the voice of a man who had a reputation for being a seer. And he was a cheery old reprobate who had no spiritual interest in the gospel whatever. He was an agnostic, but he had the gift. Now, what do you make of that? I think we haven't yet sufficiently distinguished between psychic phenomena, which are undoubtedly real things, and spiritual. The two things are not the same. And one commentator said, to identify the supernatural and the divine is a perilous mistake. Now, the immediate reference here in verse 2 in John's assertion is, of course, to the heretics of his day who denied a true incarnation. One of the heresies of that day, the Cerinthian heresy, claimed that the Christ, inverted commas, the anointing, came upon Jesus only at his baptism, and that it left him before he died on the cross, thereby denying his eternal existence as the second person of the Trinity. And that's what John is getting at. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is to say, that he came from eternity, the eternal Son, and was incarnate in human flesh and nature. And to deny that, as these heretics were blatantly denying, is not of God. He is of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, John's message is also timeless and equally relevant for today, when false sects abound and renegade theologians sometimes say outrageous things. Put them to this test, John says in effect. If they do not confess the Godhead of the Son, they are not of God, and they have no gospel worthy of the name. Because if Jesus Christ be not God manifest in the flesh, there is no gospel. There has been no real atonement for sin, and therefore there can be no forgiveness. That's how central and fundamental this confession is. And it's important that we see what lies behind John's words here. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is come in the flesh, that's a confession of the true incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. And John identifies this alien spirit as the Antichrist that should come and is already in the world. David Jackman, who was here a year or two ago and has this very helpful commentary, copies of which are on the bookstall, he says, we are not to look for enlightenment or spiritual help from those who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ or his full humanity, whether they are academic theologians or Jehovah Witnesses on the doorstep. It's a very striking fact, you know, that a large number of contemporary deviationist and heretical movements like Jehovah Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, and what have you, all alike come to grief on this one central fact, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. The Mormons reinterpret John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They move the words around there to make it sound differently from what John in fact is saying. All alike stumble at this confession that Jesus Christ is God. Now look at verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And compare that with what is said in chapter 2, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And here, by implication, John is saying, whoso hath not the Son, hath not the Spirit. And that's very stark, isn't it? Because the Spirit of Antichrist means not having the true Spirit of God. John is very blunt. Then in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Excuse me. John Stott says that this word overcome should be taken in an intellectual rather than in a moral sense, with this meaning: you have not been taken in by the false teaching, but you've seen through it. And that of course is true, and John does in fact mean this. But since an intellectual deception would inevitably have moral consequences, it's scarcely possible to speak of an intellectual victory without a moral victory also. And it is surely a moral triumph to have seen through false teaching and thereby been able to keep oneself from its fateful consequences. Now, the ground and source of this victory is the indwelling of God in the believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you know, that's a statement that we need to be rehearsing again and again. Have you noticed how from time to time, when we're under pressure, we become so preoccupied with the pressure, with the attack or whatever, that we tend to forget this very thing? Greater is he that is in you. That's always true. Whatever we may be passing through, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is greater than Satan. And I think this is a tremendous word. The title of a famous devotional classic in Scotland is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that, to have an increasing realization of such a tremendous truth as that, would work a moral and spiritual transformation in our hearts, great enough and far-reaching enough to bring an accession of power to our lives and to the life of the church. This is what the great hymn means when it says, think what spirit dwells within thee. For in so doing, these words make a plea that we should recognize the truth about ourselves as believers and learn day by day to appropriate our position and our riches in him and become what we are in him. You see, this is the answer not only to the danger of false teaching and heresy, but to every temptation that could come against us, every weakness of which we might be aware, every adverse circumstance of environment or heredity that might beset us. Over against the very worst that could be true of us by nature stands this mighty, incontrovertible fact: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are indwelt by one who is greater than everything and everyone that could possibly be against us. Ye are of God and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now in verses 5 and 6 we have the contrasting audiences who listen to or ignore the false teachers. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now what John is doing here is to set a norm by which to test truth and error. And that norm is, quite simply, apostolic teaching. The we, in verse 6, refers to the apostles as Christ's appointed and anointed servants, not to John and his companions as individual believers. He's referring to the apostolic teaching. Now that's a very significant statement for us today. For this reason, that apostolic teaching is enshrined in Scripture, so that the touchstone of truth and error is Holy Writ. Those, therefore, that receive it are of God, and those who don't are not. That's what John's saying. It's worth emphasizing this in view of what, alas, is all too often said and believed. Sometimes people say, and very often they say in places of authority and places of influence, they say, but the Holy Spirit can always reveal new truth, by which they mean other truth than that which is contained in Scripture. And they make this the justification for new and dangerous deviations from biblical orthodoxy. Now, the truth of the matter is this: the Holy Spirit will never reveal anything, anytime, that is contrary to Scripture. For the scriptural canon constitutes revealed truth in its entirety. The canon is closed, since revelation, in that sense, is complete. God hath spoken in his Son. Full stop. But of course it's true that the Holy Spirit can again and again give new illumination of the once for all revealed truth. But any new illumination is never contrary to Scripture. That's the important consideration. Now, it's this attitude, this claim, but the Holy Spirit can always reveal new truth. This is one of the ways in which the Board of World Mission and Unity seek to justify the message of pluralism that appears in the recent report that has been sent down by the Assembly to Presbyters and Kirk Sessions for discussion. And by pluralism, what I mean is the idea that other faiths are entitled to think of their leaders as being a legitimate way to God. Buddha, Muhammad. This was the point of the interfaith service being held in the Assembly Hall last Saturday. and I understand from someone who was there that it was a bit of a flop, and there were hardly anybody there. Well, I don't know. But, for example, this is what the report says. We cannot point to any other way of salvation than Jesus Christ. At the same time, we cannot set limits to the power of God. Now, if that means anything, it means, on the one hand, that Christ is the only way to the Father, but on the other hand, Christ may not, in fact, be the only way to the Father. I happened to listen to a television interview some little time ago when one of the teachers at New College was being interviewed by a Jewish rabbi. And this teacher said quite plainly in my hearing, I believe that Jesus is our way to God. Not the way, our way to God. Now, that's what I mean by the pluralist heresy. And the claim here is simply that in ways we cannot understand, there may well be other ways to the Father. But the truth of the matter is that the scriptures make it plain that the saving power of God is, in fact, limited to Christ, the saving power, the only way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, one finds the same kind of challenge to the inspiration authority of Scripture in relation to the doctrine of judgment and eternal loss. And in effect, what is being said is, and I'm not referring to the World Mission and Unity Board, but to others, what is said even is that even though Christ spoke such terrible warnings about the certainty of hell, it is to limit the exhaustless mercy and grace of God to think that anyone will be lost. In other words, the confident liberal thinker knows better than Jesus about the last things. Jesus, who he would believe revealed the love of God. Ah, but he must have been mistaken, because it's unthinkable that any should be lost. Well, that's where such thinking leads. How could the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, say, or lead any man to say, in the light of plain words in Acts 4, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we are saved, that this can also mean that there are in fact other names such as Muhammad or Buddha whereby men may be saved. Now, John would say of this unhesitatingly, whoever says this and speaks like this does not have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So you see, there's a timelessness about this. This is very up to date. This is very, very relevant here. And there's something else here also. John implies a correspondence between the message and the hearer. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what he means is this, that if a man is fascinated and captivated by a message or preaching which is not true to the apostolic pattern, he reveals himself to be not of God. And this should serve to teach us the need for a spirit of discernment in Christians, to learn that all is not gold that glisters, and that all is not real or true that happens to be earnest and enthusiastic and spiritually plausible. Christians can sometimes be far too easily taken in and impressed with wrong things. Spurgeon used to say, "Thunder is not lightning." And that's apparently a distinction that some Christians are not very able to make, but the two things are different. "Try the spirits," said John, "whether they are of God." Now, one further word as an epilogue before we close. In relation to the report by the Board on World Mission and Unity on pluralism and the inclusion of Buddha and Muhammad and all others as possible ways to God, I think it should be a matter for prayer that those of us who disagree strongly with the report and its emphasis should be given grace to make our protest with Christian grace and with courtesy, and not to sound off in a harsh, condemnatory manner or in angry confrontation. For this is the surest way to antagonize people, as we have sadly proved in the assembly in the past. You know, there are some good, godly, fine evangelical men who have done the evangelical cause much harm by the intemperate way in which they've harangued the assembly. And what is more, they have made a name for themselves. And as soon as they stand up now, the assembly will just turn off. They won't listen. What some of us feel very deeply and very strongly is that we need to win the middle ground in the assembly, especially in the eldership, who could be won to our side by gracious presentation of the truth, and who are certainly antagonized by harsh and judgmental ways of speaking. The strident, condemnatory attitude and language that have sometimes been employed are a source of grief as well as embarrassment to those of us who are older. Jesus did say, after all, we were to be not only as wise as serpents, but also as harmless as doves. And so I think that in praying for the well-being of the church and in dealing with this issue and others like them, we need to pray a great deal that those who do speak, presenting our point of view, will be enabled to speak courteously, graciously, and in a non-belligerent and non-condemnatory confrontational way, because that just gets people's backs up. Causes have been lost in the assembly by that. I well recall some years ago when the controversy about the Westminster Confession was raging, that despite was done to our cause by ill-advised and ill-considered and intemperate language, accusatory language. That's not the way. That's not the way Jesus did it. And it's certainly not the way that we are meant to do it. So this passage is really very relevant in all sorts of ways, very up to date, very, very relevant to many situations. In a time when theological clarity is at a premium, and when people are prepared to believe all sorts of deviant views of Christ and of Scripture and of other such matters, we need to have clarity and to see exactly where we stand. And this is what John is saying here. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they are of God. And coming to the right conclusion, it is surely possible for us to speak Christianly in presenting the truth of God persuasively, even winsomely, when we feel so strongly about these things. But that's how Jesus would have done it, and that's how we need to do it also. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.